Thank you, as always, for your presence this morning. We turn in our study to the book of Acts in chapter 13. Our study is focused on the life of the great apostle to the Gentiles. We first are introduced to him as Saul of Tarsus, and then we later come to know him as Paul. We find that transition taking place in this section of the Word of God. I don't think that we can make too much out of that name change, though we can in other name changes in our Bible. But suffice it to say is that we'll largely know him as Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles. We have now in the recorded history that's given to us in the book of Acts of the movement of God using this man in such a way that it is going to be setting the pattern for all New Testament activity. And we're in that period of time. We're in the New Testament era. And so we look to our Bible to not only give us these great things about what God is doing through this man as he moves out to the world with this great gospel that will save sinners from their sin, but we also look back to the Word of God to see how he would be pleased to conduct, for us to conduct our affairs, even in this year 2026. And what we find in the book of Acts in chapter 13 is that God is going to be moving out to the Gentile world. Paul is going to be at the center ultimately of this activity, but he's not going to be doing it as a freelancer. In other words, he's not going to say, well, now God told me to do this, and therefore I'm going to do it, and I don't need your attention, I don't need your participation, I don't need your cooperation. God has called me to do a work, and I'm going to do it. No, God's orderly affairs of things is set for us in this 13th chapter, and we find it very quickly as we read these verses. Verse 1, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And then the first part of the fourth verse, so they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost. So it is not that the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God, was impressing the individual to do a work and he had no need for anyone else to participate, but rather the Holy Spirit was moving upon an assembled group of saints at the church at Antioch, you see. And we have, again, this wonderful truth presented to very quickly in the Bible that when the Lord Jesus Christ said he would establish his church, he would build his church, that did not imply that there would be one universal group of all believers, but there would be groups of believers, and they would come together, and they would assemble, and the Lord would do his work through them. And this is what we have here in the book of Acts, don't we? The church at Antioch has come together, five men comprised of two different groups of men. Prophets and teachers. And we spent some time last week pointing out that prophetic function in the New Testament seems to have subsided. We don't appear to have that. And these men were not just forth-tellers of truth, but they foretold things that no one else knew would take place, but they told it with impeccable accuracy, or else they would not have been a prophet. Those prophetic men were there assembled, and they were ministering to the Lord by prayer and fasting. Only five, but yet the Lord moved through them to reveal his will of what he would have to be done next by this group of people, really for the world. And when he moves upon these men, we find that they are coming from, I'm told, five different countries. Now, one thing we do not see is that they had planning sessions. It's quite interesting to me, and I don't mean to be overly critical, but I tend to be that way sometimes, and somebody has to slap me around and say, look, get back to reality here. Not everything is a conspiracy. Not everything is bad. But I do think in the world of Christianity today, that we have gotten these organizations that are so large, and they think the only way that God can work is if we strategically plan. We have to have a 3-year plan, we have to have a 1-year plan, we have to have a 5-year plan, or else God will not move. And yet we never see Him act in that way in our Bible. These men are simply but powerfully doing this. The Lord has impressed them deeply to pray and to fast. And while they're praying and they're fasting, the Lord reveals His will. But notice that the will that He reveals to these men is not a will that gets into particulars. He doesn't say, now I'm going to send them to the crossroads and the intersection where most men travel because that's the way I need to do it in order for the gospel to go out to the world. He doesn't say that. He simply says, separate Barnabas and Saul for the work wherewith I have called them to do. That's as much as He reveals to these men. My argument to you today would be that He still operates in that way. He's not impressed, I don't believe, with planning. He's not impressed with strategic work. I'm not saying that that doesn't have a proper place in some functional areas. But I'm saying that you cannot put the Lord's work among men in the framework of your work among men. Where in your business life, you better plan. You better have a strategy or you're going to go under. But this is not the way God works here. And so New Testament activity should be always aware that God can impress and He can move in such ways that we may only know what the next step is. And then He will later reveal the details of what He's going to do. This He does. He does it here with these 5 men in this church setting. And they do what they should do. They're in the church, but the Holy Spirit is active in this church. And we should understand that we would be terribly amiss if we thought that we would be nothing but a shell, wouldn't we? If we simply met from week to week and we did not have the Spirit of God not only dwelling within the saints, but impressing the saints about what He would have them do. This is a living, functional, vital assembly, alive with what the Spirit of God is doing, the mind of Christ being revealed to these people. And shouldn't that be our wonderful aim and ambition? To be in an assembly where this is what we can see the Lord doing, actively moving among His people, directing them to where He would have them go. And sure enough, they do it. What we find out here too is that these men are impressed deeply and they set these men apart to do the work. Verse 2, again, it tells us that the Spirit of God had impressed them. They ministered to the Lord. They fasted. And as they were doing it, the Holy Spirit said, separate these men, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Put them aside. Send them out. Let them go. And I do believe the strong sense of the word as they are being sent out in verse 4 and they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost is the idea that they were essentially released. It is not that they would be tethered to this church at Antioch in order for them to report every single thing that they were doing or to give an account, or they would be dismembered or to put aside or excommunicated. They were let go, not to be freelancers, but to do as the Spirit of God would have them to do. And I think this is true of men when they are set apart to this type of work. The church sends them out with the full endorsement that we too have the mind of Christ. We know that the Lord has set these men apart, and we're releasing them to be under the auspices and the authority of the Lord Jesus as He moves them out among men. I think this is impressive. I think this is the reality of how things should be. And of course, now what we have is the beginning of what Bible scholars looking through the New Testament have come to see as Paul's first missionary journey. It will cover some 1,400 miles. And you say, well, we can do that in half a day now. Days and days and days. And as we shall see, not in terrain this conducive to travel, this journey takes place for some significant period of time. We also find out as we read with attention and detail that we find out that these men, Barnabas and Saul, being sent out, it is of Barnabas' mind, and Saul has no problem with this, that there be a third to join them. John Mark goes out with them. And you know John Mark's story. John Mark, who we believe is the human author of the Gospel of Mark, as the details were recorded to him, presented to him by Peter. But nonetheless, John Mark goes out and eventually he turns back. And I think there's probably a reason why he turns back that's not moral or immoral. It's amoral. I think that what he saw was what lied ahead of him and these two men in terms of where they would have to traverse. And because of the difficulties that he could see in his mind, he went back to Jerusalem. But John Mark begins out in this ministry. In this ministry, this first missionary journey, as I pointed out last week, there are these places mentioned. Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, on which two places are mentioned, Salamis and Paphos. There's the Antioch of Pisidia, and keeping in mind that there are two Antiochs in the New Testament in the account of the book of Acts. The hub of Christian activity moved from Jerusalem to Antioch of Syria. But then there's this Antioch of Pisidia that's in the first missionary journey. Then there's Iconium, there's Lystra, and there's Derbe. And then you might also say there's Pamphylia and Attalia. They are mentioned both in the return of the Apostle Paul along with Barnabas back to Antioch of Syria. And you might include in this third missionary journey Jerusalem, because Acts 13 and 14 really contains most of the details concerning that missionary journey. But then Acts 15 is the result of the saints and the church of Jerusalem wanting to know what happened during that missionary journey. So Acts 15 is sometimes included in the totality of the journey, and so Jerusalem would be considered as one of those cities. We pointed out last week that in Lystra, where there will be a mention of the place, that there are three people that you have heard about and you highly respect if you're a Bible believer. There's the grandmother, Lois. There's the mother, Eunice. But the prominent one is Timothy. Timothy was converted under the ministry of the Apostle Paul during the first missionary journey. We'll also notice as we go through this, not in a great deal of detail, but we start to see a pattern emerge. It has begun to emerge to a degree with the Apostle Paul's life in that when he goes back to his people in Damascus that were there when he was first converted, that he gets resistance from the Jews there. He goes to Jerusalem, he gets resistance from the Jews there. This pattern repeats itself in the first missionary journey. Wherever he goes, he's going to the synagogue first. He has a great desire for his kinsmen according to the flesh to come to know the Lord Jesus just as he does. This is a strong desire on his part, but wherever he goes, he may get some initial acceptance, but eventually it turns on him. He finds this is a pattern. Wherever he goes, and there's a Jewish presence. He also sees that there's going to be an opposition of the dark world. In this dark world, we find him encountering in the city of Paphos on the island of Cyprus, this deputy that is interested in what Paul has to preach. The word of the Lord is presented to him, and he begins to listen with interest, this very powerful man in this city. And yet there's one who comes alongside, and he is a sorcerer. He's named as Elymas. And what he does is he begins to discourage this man who is hearing the word of the Lord from the things of God. And what we find out is that this too becomes insightful, because as you become a believer in the Lord Jesus and you move out among men, you cannot help but tell others of what Christ has done for you. And have you told anyone this week? Anyone? Have you told a single soul this week what Christ has done for you? These people, wherever they went, the people they came into contact with, it could not help but flow out from within them. This is what Christ did for me. But you should know, as you go, that you will get resistance. And the truth as it is in Christ Jesus will be pushed back against by people. And sometimes it will not be an innocuous pushing back, but they will be energized by the enemy, who has this intense desire himself to steal the truth, to kill men, and to destroy. And he will use deceit to do those things. And Paul began to find this out as he moved out among men. Paphos is an example of that. Well, then we have in Lystra, again, we're not going into details, but Paul is going to be stoned in Lystra. In this account, in the first missionary journey, of course, there's the transition of his name from Saul to Paul. And then you'll start to read, instead of Barnabas and Saul, it will become Paul and Barnabas. This, like, insignificant, it seems, twist of the names, but it's because the Spirit of God is going to put Paul into the foreground and Barnabas is going to move into the background. And by the way, it is no prerogative of ours to keep ourselves in the foreground if God would put us in the background. And if He puts us in the background, it's a blessed place to be. You shouldn't attempt to put yourself where God would not have you. And the Lord would not have Barnabas any longer in the foreground. He would have him in the background. Oh, what a blessed state it would be for all of us to be content with precisely where the Lord has put us. Whether it be in the foreground where people recognize us, or in the background where no one knows us. Someone has said that the Moravian missionaries, when they were sent out, they were told, now go out, you're prepared, move, go out, and be prepared to be forgotten. And we should be prepared to be forgotten. It's not about us. It's about the glory of our great God. It's not about you. It's not about you at all. Not about me. It's about Him and His glory. So Barnabas will fade into the background. Eventually he'll move off the scene after this great conflict between these two mighty men, these two good men fight with one another. Barnabas goes off. We never hear from him again. It's then Paul and Silas. But that's too okay, because it's part of God's program. You should also be aware that this first missionary journey does not record victory after victory. It does not record revival after revival. It records faithfulness. Just going where the Lord would have them go. Some places there will be no record of conversions. For example, at Salamis, no record of conversions. But in Paphos, only one, Acts 13 and verse 12. Notice, if you will, with that verse with me. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. And I believe this is genuine, saving faith that this man exercised in Christ. But he's the only one in that city that we know of that was converted. There is no record of a single conversion at Perga. But then we arrive at Antioch of Pisidia. In Acts chapter 13, beginning with verse 14, we read, "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an eye arm brought he them out of it." Now jump down to verse 28. "And though they found no cause of death in him," that is Christ, "yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead." Now let's jump to verse 38. "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Verse 42. "And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." Verse 44. "And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God." Verse 48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Now, I'm going to linger here for a moment in this scene before us in Antioch of Pisidia. And I didn't read every text, part of the text. As you know, we jumped through some of it. But I think here we're beginning to see a microcosm of God, of the effect of the gospel involving promises made to the nation of Israel that resonates with the Gentile world. And to me, this is quite fascinating. Granted, in this city of Antioch of Pisidia, there are Gentiles there. They are drawn in some way to hear what Paul and Barnabas had to say. Was it the novelty of having a stranger come in, maybe with some reputation that preceded them? We don't know that. Could it be that these people that were Gentiles that initially heard the gospel as it was presented by Saul and Barnabas, were they Jewish proselytes with a Gentile background? Again, we don't know the answer to that, I don't think. However, we do know that it was sufficiently appealing to the Gentile people that not just those that heard it that day, but the whole city came out to hear what was being said on the next Sabbath day. What we also know here is that there is some reaction of the Jews. When the Jew and the Gentile first hear the gospel from Saul and Barnabas, there's a reaction of the Jews, and it's telling about where they are as a nation that is true wherever you find them in the world that Paul goes. It's the same attitude. And it is an attitude that has been, that is the result of a cause. So if you go back to verse 45 of Acts 13, you see that reaction. "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it away from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." Did you see any pause there? Of course, we don't know, but the record seems to indicate that as soon as Saul and Barnabas heard the reaction of the Jew, they responded to it. And I think that was no delay. They didn't go back and say, look, we need to think about what we're seeing here and come up with a response to it. The Spirit of God, again, impressing these men with what they're seeing being a fulfillment of Scripture, a fulfillment of what God was doing. Without hesitation or a need for deliberation, they see it. They discern that before their eyes, prophecy is being fulfilled. Now later, Paul will describe what he saw then, and he saw quite often in his ministry as God's to the apostle to the Gentiles. And this is where we have the great value in the study of Paul to see what else was going through his mind other than the historical facts of the book of Acts. Turn with me to Romans 10. And here he explains in detail what he has observed as he moved among the Jewish world and took the gospel, that same gospel, to the Gentile world. The reaction of the Jew he explains in this way. Romans 10 and verse 19. But did I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people. And I am by a foolish nation, I will anger you. So somewhere in God's program, though the words were uttered by Moses hundreds of years before, he's going to fulfill this, and he may have already done it in other ways down through history, but certainly now we're seeing it. That is, the truth is being presented to his own people, that they are rejecting it, and the Gentiles are accepting it. They're receiving it. They're hearing it. They're believing it. Then Romans chapter 11 and verses 7 and 8. Here the Apostle Paul goes further to describe what's taking place. Romans 11 and verses 7 and 8. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. And the rest were blinded, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. Now, you have to understand that when we find this happening with a group of people that have been so privileged, that it's not that God is just turning off the spigot in caprice. He's not doing it because he wants to be cruel to men. You understand, they have been exposed to truth for centuries. They have been told that the Christ is coming through them for centuries. And these people have rejected over and over and over again God's messengers of truth. What you're seeing as Paul moves through the Gentile world, first going to the Jew, is a rejection of the Jew that has a foundation of rejection of them, of God's truth first. The lesson that all of us should really hone in on, you are never exposed to light without responsibility. Every soul here today, you have a heightened degree of responsibility before God because of what you've heard. And you have no guarantees that as you move along and reject what you hear, that the Lord might say, this is enough. I'm moving on. This is one of the most solemn realities of experience of life. And these people as a whole have rejected the truth, and the Lord is moving to the Gentile world. One other passage, two passages, really in Romans 11 and verse 11. I say then, had they, Israel, stumbled that they should fall ultimately? And then we get into what God's future is for Israel. and there is a future for them. He says, God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles. And it is done to provoke them to jealousy. And then in verse 17, if some of the branches be broken off, and thou as Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, are grafted in among them, and were with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. And I stop in the middle of his thought there, but the point is that what Paul now sees, I'm seeing branches broken off. As I move and I present this powerful gospel to these people who are his people, and they're rejecting, I'm seeing branches broken off one by one. And he encounters it in Antioch of Pisidia. But that's not the most astounding thing that I see. The astounding thing I see is the hearing, the receiving, the believing, and the coming to the Lord Jesus by the Gentiles. It is no different gospel message that Paul preaches for the Jew than he does the Gentile. And you wonder how it is that these Gentiles are drawn to this message of a Savior that will come through the Jewish nation. Well, you can answer that question yourself by asking the question about your conversion. Why is it that you were converted and drawn to the Lord Jesus, who in fact was a Jew and died on Calvary and made it clear that he was dying for sinners? Why is it that you were drawn to that promised one of ancient times to Israel? If you answer the question for you, you can answer the question for these Gentiles at Antioch of Pisidia and elsewhere in the Gentile world. The astounding thing to me is that that same gospel is attractive to the Jew and to the Gentile. Now, I'll try to explain why I think the Gentile were drawn to this message to the point where the next Sabbath they come out as an entire city to hear what has to be said. Paul would later describe the Gentile world as without hope, without God in the world. As he moves into the Gentile world, he's not moving into places that you grew up in, where you recited the Bible in grammar school. Because the Bible had a prominent place, especially in the South, where we learned Bible passages, or if you went to a Christian school. He's not going to that world. He's going to a world that's steeped in paganism. What does paganism do for a man? It really makes him hopeless. He has no. If you are a pagan, if you believe in the gods that have been foisted upon men down through the years in various cultures, you're without hope. They tell me that in the Hindu world that has its millions of gods, they believe in the incarnation, reincarnation, and the highest state of the reincarnated person is nirvana. And you know what nirvana translates to? Nothingness. It goes a little bit further than that, because if you go to the most educated people of the world at that time, and you go to Mars Hill, where the Apostle Paul one day goes, what you find is that these people are not atheistic. Men are by nature not atheistic. You almost think that an atheist is not being true to himself. Men are inherently knowledgeable that there is a God. They are inherently knowledgeable that they are accountable to God. They have the law of God written in their hearts. And they know when they do certain things that it's excusable in the sight of God. And the other things, I'm accused before God. But when he goes to Mars Hill, where the pagan world is on full display, and all that's associated with it. Intellectualism, and by the way, don't let anybody fool you, intellectualism does not lead to moral purity. Intellectualism leads to moral depravity and debased activity. And everywhere you go in the Greek world where there is this intellectualism, there is this debased moral ethos in the world. So what we have is when Paul goes to Mars Hill, these people have erected statues to all of the gods that they know. And they're so concerned that they have not identified God that they even have one that says to the unknown God. They're afraid. They're afraid that they do not know what's going to happen when they leave this world. They're afraid that they're going to do something in this world that's going to evoke the wrath of their gods on them. And so they walk gingerly through this world and they have no hope. Paul identifies later these Gentile people to whom he goes without hope, without God in the world. And this despair that is pervasive among the Gentile world is met with the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. How is He sufficient when none of their gods are? Because He gets to the root of the fear of man. The fear of man is that they have sinned against God. And there's a price to pay. And the Lord Jesus Christ is sent to the world to take care of the one core problem that creates such anxiety in the core of a man. He came into the world to save sinners. And when you recognize that this problem of sin, he takes care of. He takes upon himself the sin debt that's owed by those for whom he came to save. He pays it completely. And the association of the individual with his finished work is theirs by simple faith. They can have assurance that their sins are forgiven before God, and they can have the peace that they may have so desperately sought but could not find. And so as he goes into the Gentile world, these are the people with a mindset that he's encountering. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus is the soothing balm, the balm of Gilead, to soothe and heal the sin-sick soul. I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. The Gentile world, that message resonates with. Praise God. It did for me.